We're going to look at this together this morning and just sort of link together a little bit of what we were doing last week as well. I've given it the title this morning, Judgment Falls. It's not a nice, easy, comfortable passage to read, is it, that we just had before us? It's very sad. It's very challenging in the things that it shows us. But hopefully still God will give us something to learn from it, even this sad lesson that we see in the life of King Saul. We've noticed already over the last few weeks that all is not well with Saul, and there has been a deterioration in these last couple of chapters. Back in chapter 13, we had the occasion when Saul didn't obey God's words. He didn't wait for Samuel, and instead he jumps the gun. He offers the sacrifices himself. He doesn't wait for the instructions in a battle with the Philistines at that time. And twice we're told in chapter 13, verse 13 and 14, that you have not obeyed, is what God says to him. And so his family is rejected. He will be king, but his sons after him will not be. The kingdom will be given to somebody else. In chapter 14 that we were looking at last week, we read of Jonathan, his son, who steps out in faith and wins a great victory over the Philistines. But there's a bitter aftertaste on that day. In chapter 14 and verse 23, we're told the Lord saved Israel that day. The next verse, and the people of Israel were distressed that day because of Saul. And that's what happens. This great victory that God wins, God delivers the people, but Saul distresses the people all in the same day. And Saul makes an oath. It wasn't quite time to go into it in much detail last week. He got it into his head to make this oath. Sometimes people can do that, even in religious sort of things, but it's not there in the Bible. And he makes this oath that no one should eat anything until they have the victory over the Philistines. And it's not even sensible. It seems so self-centered. It's about personal revenge that he wants and so on. Jonathan doesn't know about it. He eats this honey. The troops are growing faint, we're told in that passage. And then after the battle, some animals are killed. And they're so hungry that they eat meat that isn't properly butchered and prepared in a kosher way, as given in the Old Testament laws. Saul makes a sacrifice, that's good. He stops the situation getting worse. Saul wants then to resume the battle. The priest said we should ask God. They do, but God doesn't say anything. So they draw lots to find out who the problem is, whose fault it is, and it falls to Jonathan. And Saul wants to execute his son. Jonathan protests, I only ate some honey. And Saul launches out with another oath that he must execute Jonathan. And the people rescue him and say, definitely not, because he's the hero who worked with God to achieve this salvation this day. So even in victory, things aren't well. And there's this sort of strange sort of unravelling you can see in Saul's family, between him and Jonathan, between Saul and the people, and everything that's going on. At the end of chapter 14, we didn't read that bit, but we have this summary. Verse 47, so Saul established his authority, his sovereignty over Israel and fought against enemies on every side. And we've got this little sort of summary of Saul's reign. His victories, a bit about his family and his children, a bit about the army and things like that. And it all sounds quite positive. It all sounds like a success story. But of course, we can have earthly successes, but some serious questions at the same time, because all's not right with God. And the other thing, it seems to come across a little bit like an obituary, doesn't it? The Bible normally gives us these little summaries of somebody's reign after they died. It's a bit before he has. Which might sort of raise this question in our mind as to whether Saul's reign might be coming to an end earlier than we thought. And yet, sometimes, and you can see it, can't you, in people's obituaries in the newspapers and things like that, they trump all of their earthly successes. And here we have it for Saul. But what matters most is how was his relationship with God? And we're told these things. And perhaps there's a sort of question there in our mind. Why are we being told this now? It's a bit of a strange moment to do it. Well, that leads us then to chapter 15, where we've got to this morning. And right at the beginning, Samuel says to Saul, just to put everything, you know, up front, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. There's a little recap for Saul and for us. Saul has been chosen by God. They're his people. They're God's people. But God chose him and anointed him. And now he has to listen to what God says. He's the king who's been appointed by God, and he must obey God's word. And that sets the scene for what's going to happen then in the chapter. Of course, the problem is, as we've just been recapping, Saul hasn't got a good track record when it comes to obeying God's word. But before we get to the problem of Saul's disobedience, which is what the chapter is mostly about, most of us, modern-day readers of this passage, have actually a bit of a problem with God's command, which is given there in verses 2 and 3. God gives this command to Saul that he is meant to go and punish Amalek for what they did to the nation of Israel when they ambushed them on the way out from Egypt. And verse 3, go therefore and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Before we get to the problem that Saul doesn't obey, we have a few questions of our own mind, don't we, about this command that God gives. And that's why I've given it the title, Judgment Falls, because in the first place we see that with the Amalekites. God's judgment falls on the Amalekites. The story's there in Exodus chapter 17, you can look at it if you want, another time, of how the Amalekites, this tribe that lived in the desert, attacked and ambushed the Israelites as they left the land of Egypt quite early on after crossing the Red Sea, almost it seems straight away, before they get to Mount Sinai and things like that. They were attacked by this tribe. The Amalekites is in Exodus 17. It's also told a little bit of in Deuteronomy 25. And in Deuteronomy 25, Moses mentions how the Amalekites attacked the rear of the Israelite column, the stragglers, the ones who were tired and weary, which may have been more of the elderly folk, more of the young children maybe, those who were not very steady on their legs or whatever, and so on. That's where the attack came. What a sort of cowardly way that they were attacked on their way out of Egypt. So that's what happened all those years ago. They joined God's enemies and attacked God's people. And here's a lesson in these words, isn't there, that God does protect his people. Perhaps sometimes people have on their gates signs saying, beware of the dog. But actually there should be a sign on the church that says, beware of the sheep. Because the church is the apple of God's eye, and he will protect them. And those who attack his people will find judgment falls. And it should be a reminder, shouldn't it, this what happens to the Amalekites, that we see happening in many times afterwards, how those who opposed God's kingdom and God's people did suffer God's judgment. He protects his flock. And yet we read these verses and they seem so horrible, don't they? So harsh. And Saul does most of the commandment, and he goes down and attacks the city of the Amalekites. And verse 7, from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt, he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. It sounds horrific, doesn't it? What happens in those verses? It's strange as well, isn't it, we might think, how this happens in the time of Saul, which is 300 years after the time of Moses. Is that a sign of God's patience? God gives them time to repent. God gives them time to be right with him. But then again, it raises more questions perhaps in our minds, and we think, well, that seems a bit unfair, because the people of the Amalekites who lived in Saul's day didn't participate in any of the atrocities of Moses' day. And again, that just might raise more questions for us and make us find this kind of thing quite difficult. And yet we're told in these verses that this generation was evil too. Verse 18, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy those sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. It wasn't just that generation in Moses' time that was evil. No, no, God says this current generation of the Amalekites, they are sinners too. At the end of the chapter, we didn't quite read as far as that. King Agag, of course, is spared by Saul and kept alive. And right at the end, Samuel says, bring Agag here. And Samuel says to him in verse 33, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Again, a rather horrific sort of statement, isn't it? But as Samuel points to Agag, Agag was someone who took lives with his sword, maybe hinting at war crimes and things like that, that Agag himself had participated in, and judgment falls. It seems horrifying, doesn't it, to us, to think about this, perhaps particularly its reference to men and women, infants and nursing children, and all the animals, oxen, sheep, camels, and donkeys. And yet, here we have this example of God's judgment. And God does. Judgment falls on nations. Judgment falls on individuals. What happens on this day of King Saul and this battle is horrific. What is it? Thousands of people? Tens of thousands, maybe? Probably something, maybe in that region. 10,000 people? People guess. Might have belonged to this tribe of the Amalekites who were killed. Today, 178,000 people would die, just on the average day in the world. Jesus talked about the broad road that leads to destruction. And 178,000 people will reach the end of the road and find destruction, find judgment. They will meet their Maker and come before God and his judgment. And however horrifying this story is in 1 Samuel 15, it is what is happening all the time. Whether here judgment comes calamitously on one tribe, but all the time around the world, men and women and children come to an end of their lives and meet God. That it is something that is sad. It is something that's horrifying. Jesus talked, didn't he, about the destruction of Jerusalem and the people who would die when that attack happens. And he wept. He wept as he considered it. And we're told in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11 that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Say to them, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? In Jesus' time, there were other tragedies that seemed to happen in the land of Israel. And Jesus refers to a couple of a tower of Siloam that fell, and people were killed, and there was a massacre in Jerusalem, and even people in the temple going to worship had been killed. And Jesus said to those who were listening around him and to his disciples, do you think they were worse than others? Now, these things happened to warn everyone that unless we repent, we'll perish too. And here we have that in the Old Testament. Was it that the Amalekites were so utterly despicable, worse than any other people around? No. It's a warning there that we should repent too. It's a warning for all of us that will happen to us. We will die. We will meet the Lord Jesus. It's appointed for all men to die once and then to face judgment. God can do that in different ways. He can do that in just the normal sort of thing of people coming to an end of their life and so on. God sometimes intervenes and there are these acts that are meant to wake us up and make us think. Sometimes judgment can fall on individuals, even on nations. And we as a nation deserve only God's judgment, don't we? Here in this story of 1 Samuel 15, it moves on, of course, to tell us more about Saul. And to look at one individual in this story. Judgment falls on Saul. So at the beginning, Saul was given these instructions, and he was sent to obey them. And yet, we're told in verse 8 that he didn't. He kept Agag, the king, alive, and they spared the best of the animals as well. That's in verse 9. In verse 10, God knows. As of course he does. This has all happened somewhere else, down towards the borders of Egypt, it sounds. And God knows what's happened. And God speaks to Samuel in verse 10. And he says this, "I regret I made Saul king. I regret it. I grieve because of it." And what does God say about Saul? "He does not follow me, and he does not keep my commandments." At the end of chapter 14, we had Saul's successes, the victories he won on all different sides, the family he had. But what does God say about him? "He doesn't follow me." There's a warning for all of us. We could have many successes in this life. People write them perhaps on their CV about their exam results and the positions that they worked in various places. Maybe people think about the money they've earned or the house they've bought or the things they've worked for, the family they've raised and all the things they've done. But what matters most is what God says. And God says about Saul, "He does not follow me." That's it. He does not follow me. He does not obey my commandments. Samuel grieved, we're told in verse 11, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Here, perhaps Samuel knows of what this judgment that's coming on Saul, and he weeps too. A bit like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Here, Samuel weeps to hear this verdict on Saul. The next morning, he goes to meet him. And Saul and Samuel meet, and Saul seems so upbeat as he comes to Samuel and says, "I've done it, I've obeyed God's commandments." And so we have then this series of questions. Samuel asks, "Why then can I hear animals?" A tinge with this irony. Saul says, "I've obeyed." And Samuel says, "But I can hear, you've not. I can hear the animals that you've taken rather than killed." And what's Saul going to say? Well, he basically says, "We had a better idea. God told us to destroy them all, but we thought of something better. We've got a better idea than God's command, but we thought we should spare them and bring them here," presumably back to Israel, "and then we'll sacrifice them to the Lord." And Samuel comes with his next question. "But why didn't you obey?" He says to him in verse 19, "Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" It sort of implies in this that, you know, that Saul and the others swooped down. They saw the spoil. They killed the animals that were rubbish. But the really good animals, they saw them and thought, "Wow, that's a good one. That's a good cow. That's a good sheep. We'll have those." They almost couldn't stop themselves. They just saw it and wanted it. And Samuel says, "Why did you do it? Why didn't you obey?" And Saul responds, "I did obey," verse 20. "I did do everything God said. I brought back Agag the king, and I utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took those things." Next kind of excuse is more to point actually and say, actually it was their idea. It was their idea to take those things for a sacrifice. Actually, by his own admission, he says, "I brought back Agag." He doesn't seem to realise that as he says that. And Samuel then asks his third question, verse 22. "What does God prefer? Obedience or sacrifices. Yeah, Saul seems to have got captivated with this idea. Oh, we brought back the animals. We were going to sacrifice them to God. That was better. A better idea. And Samuel turns around and says, but what does God prefer? Obedience or sacrifice? Carries on verse 22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen, is better than the fat of rams. Verse 23. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Here God says, that's what you did, Saul. You rebelled, you were stubborn, you were proud, you thought you knew better. And here he says, rebelling against God is like witchcraft. Stubbornly, arrogantly disobeying is as bad as idolatry. That's a real thinker, isn't it? The way that God thinks about things. Because we might say to ourselves, oh, you know, we're pretty good. People who do witchcraft, they're really evil. People who worship idols, of course, they're evil. But here God says, rebelling is just like witchcraft. Arrogance and pride is just like idolatry. Obedience matters. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, God says, he's rejected you from being king. As a consequence, he can't be king anymore. He's rejected God's word, and God has rejected him as being king. A little bit later, Samuel turns to go away, and Saul grabs the edge of his robe, and it rips. And Samuel says, well, that's like a parable. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and will give it to somebody else. Judgment falls on Saul. God won't relent, verse 29. He won't change his mind. The kingdom will be taken away. Saul says he's sorry in verse 24, but is he really? He seems more interested in keeping up appearances. And as well, it's important to sort of make a distinction here that God says he's firmly decided to take away the kingdom from Saul, but Saul himself could still be forgiven. Now, that's nowhere said in these verses that Saul's unforgivable here. And yet he seems more interested in just keeping up appearances. He asks Samuel to accompany him so that no one else realises there's sort of a problem in verse 30 and 31 and so on. There doesn't seem any heartfelt change about him. It's a long time, actually, before Saul dies. About 15 years is my guess, because David is anointed king when he's probably a teenager. He becomes the king, we're told, when he's 30. So maybe something like that, 15 years or so. And yet, at the end of the chapter, we're told that Saul went to Gibeah and Samuel went to Ramah. And that might not mean much for us in geography. But the two go their separate ways, and Saul is now without God's prophet. He's without God's word. And he's on his own, far away from God. Judgment falls on King Saul. So it's a serious passage for us to think about this morning. Saul keeps disobeying. It's happened over the last couple of chapters. And in the end, God says that's enough. And he loses the kingdom. And he loses his opportunity to hear any more of God's word. And he lives without God. And the rest of Saul's life is depressing. He lives without God and without hope. And he deteriorates further and further and goes further away from the straight and narrow, as it were. And things get worse and worse. And there's a warning for us not to abuse God's patience, not to take it for granted. If we reject God's word, in the end God might say, that's enough. That's enough, chances and opportunities I've given. None of us knows when that might be. The important thing is to do, as it began the chapter, to listen to God's word and to follow him. We see here in these verses a warning for us, as we've been considering. There's not a lot of good news in this chapter, I'm afraid. But there is, if you sort of turn things around a little bit. There's a warning here and a saviour. The nation of Israel wanted a king like all the other nations. We had that chapters ago, didn't we? That's what they wanted. They wanted a king like all the other nations, and they got it. They got Saul, a king like all the other nations. He was tall, he was handsome, he was heroic, but he didn't follow God. It was kind of what they asked for. That's what they had. But all through these last couple of chapters, God has been hinting that now he's going to start again. He gave them the king they wanted, and that was a disaster. And now he's going to give them the king that he wants. And so even in this story of judgment, there's these little tokens of grace that are coming along through the story, because for the nation of Israel, God is going to give them a king after his own heart. And that was there in chapter 15. And it's echoed a little bit here in chapter 13, and echoed here in 15. God is going to bring about a king after his own heart. He hasn't given up on them. He's being gracious with them. He has his choice in mind of a king he would bring. In the first instance, that was David. But God also talks to David about one who will be king forever. That's referenced in our reading we're doing this evening at church. He has a king who he has in mind who will be king forever. A king after God's own heart, because he will share God's own heart. He will be God himself, God's son. God has a gracious plan underway to send a saviour. One who will be king forever, one who will inherit David's throne. One who will reign there on God's throne forever. One who would be obedient. Obedient in everything. Who would follow God's commandments, who would follow in his ways, and be obedient even to death on a cross. And then, most graciously, judgment would fall on him. Isn't that incredible? The best king ever! The most obedient person ever! And then judgment fell on him. At the end of this chapter, we saw what it was like for Saul to go away and be without God. And on the cross, Jesus was without God. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Judgment fell on him. He was abandoned by God. As him who knew no sin became sin for us. Even hinted at here in this Old Testament passage, with all its difficulties, with all of its things, it makes us think about the horrors it has and the warnings it contains about God's judgment. We have here these hints of the story that would reach its fulfillment in Jesus, of how judgment fell on him, the perfect one, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might never be abandoned like Saul was. That's what we deserve, isn't it? But instead we're brought into that relationship with God. And so that's the thing that matters most. We thought of Saul's obituary and all his life achievements. What about us? And all our achievements and all the things we've done in our life, or we hope still to do. The thing that matters most is, are we following God? Have we come to the Lord Jesus as our Saviour? The one who became sin for us, put our trust in him. Are we seeking to follow in his ways? Let's sing our last.